Let me ask you if you will take your Bibles and turn with me once again to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, and I want us to read again the portion or the surrounding portions of what we've been looking at for these several weeks. We'll break into the chapter, and this time we'll begin reading in verse 11. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. We'll just break into the reading. We'll be talking a little bit about the context of Galatians itself today, but you consider the admonition here that the apostle's just given. The implication is that that's the type of thing that the false teaching that was coming into the churches of Galatia was producing. They were biting and devouring one another. This is going on in the midst. So, again, verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. We'll end our reading and trust the Lord's blessing upon the public reading of His Word. Do, if you would, bow your heads together with me and join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask Thee as we pause before considering Thy Word again together today, we ask Thee for grace that You will prepare each heart, that You will have a Word in season for us in our varied points of need. Convince us all afresh that none of us is gathered into this place today without need. And so, Lord, we pray, humble us, and yet strengthen us as we consider the Word together. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week as we completed our survey of the 9 elements here that are listed of the fruit of the Spirit, I hinted that we may return to the passage today. I was thinking early in the week that's what we would do. I was thinking in the middle and latter part of the week that that is not what I would do. And I came to the crisis point of the end of the week and determined that that is again what I would do, but yet in a different place than I had anticipated. I thought of looking at the last phrase of verse 23 that we see completes the verse where the fruit of the Spirit is completed. Against such there is no law. Dr. Cairns actually took occasion in his series on these marks of the fruit of the Spirit in the book from those sermons to deal with that particular text. And I thought, well, that may be a text worthy of a look as we complete this study. But as I thought about it, I was actually more drawn to the words we find in verses 24 and 25. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We've seen all along in the portion we've looked at that there is a contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. We did not delineate each of these and have a sermon on those, but the works of the flesh, which Paul says are manifest. And he goes through this impressive and yet awful list of the ways that the works of the flesh are made known. And he concludes it with a little additional phrase of its own, and such like. We're even reminded that our flesh is a very fruitful thing. It isn't limited to the items here that are listed. It can go further. It can invent ways to continue in sin. And so Paul reminds us and encourages us that not only does the flesh lust against the Spirit, but that the Spirit lusts against the flesh. But what I want to point us to today, in a sense, if we were to even put a title to the sermon, it is not simply that we choose, as it were, the path of the Spirit in contrast to the path of the flesh. Now, there's an element of that in our sanctification and in our daily pursuit of the things of God. But again, what Paul's been defending in the book of Galatians is the gospel of grace. He's been defending grace in contrast not merely to works, as the fleshly religions and the tendency of the flesh would be, but he's been defending grace in contrast to works mingled with grace. He's been suggesting that it's grace and grace alone that meets our needs. And so, if I were to suggest a title for our thoughts today, it's not flesh and spirit, but it's flesh and spirit and the cross. Because it is only through the cross that the fruit of the Spirit is possible for us as believers. The blessings of the Spirit that we enjoy, the blessings of the Spirit that we are to stir up and that we are even to strive in, having been brought to life, having been born anew, now being children of God and part of this new family, all of those blessings were purchased for us at the cross. And they were purchased at an awful cost. And so rather than focusing on that last phrase of verse 23, I want to take a phrase we find in verse 24 and bring three other phrases from the book alongside it. We read in our text here, verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Look with me, if you would, over to the 6th chapter in verse 13. Paul deals with the Judaizers here, and he says, "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." So here we have a text in which there are those that are interested in glorying in the flesh, glorifying the flesh. The text we've read in verse 24 speaks of those that would crucify the flesh. The cross is brought into view. And then my thoughts went over to the 11th verse where we began our reading today. "I, brethren," Paul says, "if I yet preach persecution, why do I yet suffer? If I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." And then this text brings to mind the 14th verse of the 6th chapter, where Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross." And so I want to bring these four texts to our attention today as we conclude our thoughts in this portion of Scripture. Glorying
in the flesh. Crucifying the flesh. Being offended at the cross. Or glorying in the cross. Two of these God's people must have. Two of these we must thrust from us. And obviously we're going to have to hasten because the themes underneath these four texts are large. But firstly, considering what we find in chapter 6, verse 13, of these that glory in the flesh. For neither they themselves, this being the Judaizers who are circumcised, keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Now we have to step back and understand what is the context of the book of Galatians. And I think it's interesting to consider that context when we think about the fruit of the Spirit. Now these are truths that are giant. They're true for all of God's people and throughout all of the ages of this earth's history. You could take this passage on the fruit of the Spirit and apply it to David, to Moses, to Elijah, to John on the Isle of Patmos, all throughout. But yet they occur in Scripture in a context. In the most polemical book in all the Scripture. They occur in what some have suggested is the strongest polemic in all of history. This was a powerful argument that Paul was waging here in the book of Galatians. And the context, I say, is important. Judaizers that were following, as it were, in the footsteps of the apostles, some of them journeying from Jerusalem, some of them rising up from the Jews that were part of the dispersion already. But they were seeing Christianity spread. They were hearing the message of Christ, and here's Jesus being preached as the fulfillment of their book, of the Old Testament promised Messiah. And the Judaizers were of the nature that they were willing to go along with that. They were willing to accept Jesus as the Messiah, but when they looked out across these Gentiles that were coming into the church, they had a problem. And that problem revealed the legal nature that was residing still in their hearts. They wanted to make the Gentiles to become Jews. Well, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the ceremonies that were outlined in the Old Testament. And the apostle comes, and I know this is familiar territory, particularly if you've been with us for any season at all, but he comes in no uncertain terms. And he charges them, as you go to chapter 1, of preaching another gospel. And he says it's of such a nature, understand the importance of this, that we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which has been preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be damned. These are forceful words. I think it shows something of the apostles' character. I shared with you before J. Gresham Machen's bringing alongside the opening chapter of Philippians and the opening chapter of Galatians, where there were those that were preaching Christ. And there was a lot of politics involved. There were those that were happy that the Apostle Paul was in prison. It gave them an opportunity to preach. It gave them an opportunity to be in the front and in the limelight. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm very happy with this. Wait a minute, Paul. Some are preaching out of contention. Some are preaching out of very selfish motives. Paul said, that's not the point. Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice and will rejoice. That's something I think often isn't easy in church work. We want to get the glory. We want to be the one credited. Well, it was a great revival. We want our name in the history books. The apostle says that doesn't matter. Christ is preached. God will deal with the motives and the intent and the politics of those that are doing the preaching. But you turn over to Galatians chapter 1, where the message was changed. Where the gospel of Christ was being adulterated. And the apostle comes out with, inspired by the Spirit of God, the strongest language possible. You see, as the apostle unfolds the message here in Galatians, the reason for it. Any detraction from grace is a detraction from the truth of Christ's gospel. Anything added to the work of Christ is depreciating the value of the work of Christ. Because remember, and this isn't the case with all false teaching, but it is the case with the subtle kind of false teaching. The Judaizers were not coming into the churches of Galatia and saying, forget about Jesus. Forget about the gospel. Forget about the cross. They were saying, that's great. Hold on to that. But you've got to have this too. You've got to have circumcision too. You've got to start becoming part of our club. You've got to start doing the things that we've always been doing. That's how you really become the children of God. And Paul comes in and says, no. You that desire to be under the law, he says, do you not hear the law? You come to understand it's either the whole Christ or the whole law. There's no mixing between. Christ is of no effect to you, those that desire to be saved by the law. See, grace isn't grace anymore. If anything has to be added to it in order for it to work. And yet I ask you, whether you look in the church of the New Testament, if you look at the church of 2009, there's a very subtle error that begins to creep in here. You've got to do something else to make grace work. Friends, the definition of grace is almost something that works without anything else being added to it. If you add anything to it, grace isn't grace anymore. I'll leave that with you to wrestle with, whether you look at Romanism or weaving down in many practical and even doctrinal ways into the evangelical and fundamental church. How often is the message of Christ depreciated? Christ has done all these wonderful things, but none of it matters unless, and there we start focusing on what we want everybody to do. Turn with me, if you would, back to the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians. Because it's an interesting thing Paul uses here. We'll not read it all, but as the chapter opens, the apostle says in verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It's interesting there. I've always found it interesting in that verse that as he's writing to Gentiles, he talks about those that were under the law that needed to be redeemed. But if you go down to verse 8, he says, howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after that you have known God, I love this phrase, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? I don't want to pursue a lengthy rabbit trail here, but if you see the term elements in verse 9, and I wanted to read verse 3 because it's there again as well, it is a term that appears also in the book of Colossians, and there's a lot of discussion about this in the commentaries and the theologies as to what exactly is going on. These elements, the phrase in Colossians talks about the rudiments of the world. Some suggest that these are astral deities, and there's the worshiping of these heavenly bodies and so forth. Perhaps later, but I don't think here in this context that's necessary for us to understand, because if that were the case, the Apostle Paul never had an occasion in which he was worshiping the heavens. And yet in verse 3, he includes himself as one of those being in bondage under the elements of the world. Again, this is a big topic and one we looked at many years ago. I know some of you will remember. We were in the Civic Center building over 20 years ago as we looked at this. But I think if you work through it, the word here itself just means the basic fundamental parts of something. And it's interesting as you look at it and you consider not merely the Gentile world and their pagan worship, but again, Paul, including himself in this, it in a sense just boils down to a common denominator of idolatry. Anytime we're turned away from the gospel of grace and its purity, we're turning back to idolatry. We're in some way or some fashion worshiping a false god in false means. And one of the things that strikes me in verse 9 here is that the Galatians, when the Judaizers were coming in and trying to pull them to circumcision and to Jewish ceremonies, he says, "How is it that you are turning again to these elements?" Now you consider that. They had never been circumcised. Not something you repeat. But yet Paul, in looking at the churches of Galatia, when they're being allured and taken in by the Judaizers, says, "Why are you turning again to these weak and beggarly elements?" And what he's saying here is this: it doesn't matter if it has a Jewish label on it, if it has an Old Testament label on it, if you're mixing works in with grace, you're turning back to false religion. You're turning back to the basic elements of false religion. You're turning away from grace. Here the apostle, I think, in a tremendous summary of that, uses the phrase we're focusing on. Neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. He's here, in a sense, been underscoring what the Lord did in the Sermon on the Mount and in so many other places in His public ministry, showing those that thought they were being justified by their own ritual and by their own works, the inability of their own works to rightly fulfill the law of God. And he says, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. They're not living up to this. You desire to be under the law. Don't you hear the law? Understand what it is. Paul himself said in another place, "I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." We dealt with this recently. But here he says, their real desire is to glory in your flesh. It's a party spirit that's driving them. And so he charges these that would glory. The second phrase we're drawing our attention to then is quite different than this one. It's not glorying in the flesh. It's back in chapter 5, verse 23 or 24. Crucify the flesh. Crucifixion is not a form of execution that is prominent in our modern day. In a sense, we have a romantic view of it when we think of the cross and how frequently even the symbol of the cross is used in Christianity. We'll leave you for other studies and times to consider the use of such images and so forth, and why Protestants formerly were not inclined to do so. I say formerly because of the real decay of Protestantism or biblical Christianity in the modern evangelical context. But crucifixion, some of the elements of it, as we could hasten in mentioning them, are: it was public, it was shameful, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree, it was violent. And you consider that the apostle uses that language right at the conclusion of this section on the fruit of the Spirit: they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. You go back and you see this listing of the works of the flesh, all of these things that are labeled there, and then the phrase at the end, "and such like," which takes in all the other thoughts and inclinations of heart and of actions that don't make it into this list. And those that are born from above, those that possess the Spirit of God living within, those that are marked by the fruit of the Spirit in whatever degrees, and we've wrestled with that these are going to be present in some measure in every child of God. It's his nature. He still has the old man. He does battle with it. But these are the things that characterize his new nature, particularly in reference to life in this world, in relation to God, in relation to others, in relation to himself. And part of all this positive aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is they that are Christ crucified. And here I say, as a demonstration for us, a very vivid picture for us of our attitude toward the things that are listed here. There should be a crucifixion of the flesh, a crucifixion of the old man. And that, in measure, if we can borrow those words again, is going to be a public thing, a shameful thing, and a violent thing. How often do we see those that struggle? Fear or unbelief, worldliness? How public is their crucifixion of the flesh? How different do they look from the world? Oh, well, I want to be a spiritual Christian. I'll do it in private. And nobody will know. Is that crucifying the flesh? Or is that indulging the flesh? Crucifixion with shame. It's only really when we understand the gospel, we understand the power of it, we understand, of course, the law, that we can, as we've so often said, and shamelessly plagiarizing from Mark Allison, we're brutally honest with ourselves. The gospel of grace is where we have the ability to be brutally honest. When you've reserved any territory that you've got to fulfill yourself, and you've got to boast in yourself and glory in the flesh that you've got it done. You added that to Christ's work that needed to be done. And wow, isn't it great that you did that? Glorying in the flesh rather than being ashamed. How often is this crucifixion of the flesh also need to be violent? Steps to be taken. Again, in that brutal honesty to say, I'm a creature that is impacted by sin. I'm impacted by temptation. There need to be guards. There need to be boundaries. And there at times is a violence about the thing because it's serious. No, it's not in the gospel that we glory in the flesh. It's in the gospel that we crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. But let us hasten to our third text today, and that's the one we pointed out in chapter 5 and verse 11. The believer, you see, doesn't glory in the flesh. He's rather offended by the flesh. He crucifies it. The unbeliever, exactly the opposite. He glories in the flesh, and he's offended by the cross. Paul says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." That's a phrase, not the whole verse. It's at least a phrase you should commit to memory. I think there's a wealth of information within it. The offense of the cross. Paul phrases this in such a way as to welcome it. He doesn't want the offense of the cross to cease. He doesn't want anything in his preaching, he doesn't want anything in his activity, anything in his mode of life to stop making the cross offensive. Because that's part of the gospel. The flesh must be offended. The flesh must meet with the truth and the realization that it has nothing to offer an offended God. The top lady rightly put it, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." The offense of the cross, how does Paul phrase it in Corinthians? And if we just work through this and think through the simplicity of the gospel. To the Greeks, to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. But to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And you consider that. The Jews were offended at the cross. The Judaizers were offended at grace. They were offended at the cross, and yet they were ready to glory in the flesh. They were singling out, whether it's a small part of the whole package, fleshly religion will single out and glory in that which it brings in its hands to God. The message of the cross is, as a sinner has nothing to bring. Everything that he does bring is sin. Sin that needs cleansing. Sin that needs forgiving. It's a gospel of grace. Look with me, if you would, in the fourth chapter. He brings a powerful illustration to bring this to bear. Chapter 4, verse 28 and following, Paul says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." Now what's he discussing here? Back in the account in Genesis, and I'm going to read you something in a moment. At the birth of Isaac, when Isaac was born and brought and circumcised, there was another lad who by this time was a teenager named Ishmael. And Ishmael was mocking Isaac in that day. And the Apostle Paul describes that mockery as persecution. "But as then, he that was born after the flesh." What was Ishmael? What did Ishmael represent? A season of unbelief and of doubt and of fear in the life of Abraham. "Lord, you promised that in my seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. You promised that in my seed this Messiah that you promised all the way back in Eden would come. And I'm childless. And my wife and I are old. How's it going to be?" "Well, I understand. We'll work this thing through. Sarah says, go into my maid. Go into Hagar." And Ishmael was born. And Abraham even at one point says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." And Ishmael, in a sense, typifies, exemplifies unbelief and a promise. Grace. Grace alone. "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And I read to you a moment today from John Calvin's comments on this portion in Genesis. He says that it is to be observed that the epithet which is here applied to Ishmael and the name Isaac are both derived from the same root. Isaac was to his father and others the occasion of holy and lawful laughter, whence also the name was divinely imposed upon him. Ishmael turns the blessing of God from which such joy flowed into ridicule. Therefore, as an impious mocker, he stands opposed to his brother Isaac. Both, so to speak, are the sons of laughter, but in a very different sense. Isaac brought laughter with him from the mother's womb, since he bore engraved upon him the certain token of God's grace. He therefore so exhilarates his father's house that joy breaks forth in thanksgiving. But Ishmael, with canine and profane laughter, attempts to destroy that holy joy of faith. And there is no doubt that his manifest impiety against God betrayed itself under this ridicule. He had reached an age at which he could not by any means be ignorant of the promised favor on account of which his father Abraham was transported with so great joy. And yet, profoundly or pridely confident in himself, he insults in the person of his brother both God and God's Word, as well as the faith of Abraham. Wherefore, it was not without cause that Sarah was so vehemently angry with him that she commanded him to be driven into exile. For nothing is more grievous to a holy mind than to see the grace of God exposed to ridicule. He continues.
continues on and points out the very text here is the apostle himself calls what Isaac did or what Ishmael did to Isaac a persecution. The offense of the cross.
Here is Ishmael saying, I need credit. I'm an older than this boy. Why is all this attention here? What about me?
What a wonder for Ishmael to have been rejoicing that day too. Taking his place as one of the nations that would be blessed in the seed. To see Christ, to see grace. But you see, there's an offense of the cross. The cross takes all credit away from the sinner. And it gives all glory to the Savior. Offense of the cross. But our fourth and last text is chapter 6 and verse 14. Glory in the cross. And it's interesting, the apostle says this right on the heels of our first text. Neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory. May it never be that I would glory. But there is an exception. Save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Really, this is a figure of speech in which the apostle says, I do boast in something. I am proud of something. Not my flesh. Not anything I add to my Savior. I am proud of the cross. The cross alone. John Gerstner had an interesting comment I found years ago on this particular text. He said, we are to glory in the cross, not our acceptance of the cross. You ponder that. Am I glorying in the cross? Am I marveling at the grace that flows to me from the cross? Am I saving a little glory for self? And glorying in, I did this. Others didn't, but I did. I glory in the cross. And Paul says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross. Love this text. We looked at it some years ago because there are three crucifixions here. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom or by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. You see here Christ crucified, the world crucified, and the believer crucified. The cross of Christ, the whole of the gospel, the summary of it all. Paul has argued through Galatians to stand firm upon it. But notice then he says, by which, or by whom, or if you have the marginal reading, whereby the world is crucified unto me. You consider that. In the believer's estimation, the world is dead. And again, what was crucifixion? Again, we scratch the surface, but public, shameful, violent. That's the believer's mindset of the death of the world in his eyes. And whenever we're walking by faith, when the fruit of the Spirit is manifested in our lives, we're growing in grace. The affections for the world are going to be crucified. And it's by faith we do that. We struggle. The fruit of the Spirit is waning. The flesh is battling and gaining in strength. We need to understand. Unbelief has somehow crept in. Well, I can't be happy if I'm temperate, walking in self-control. I can't be happy if I'm meek. I can't really enjoy life if gentleness and goodness permeate my dealings with others, that I have to be long-suffering. I can't stand up for my rights and really let people have it when I want to. So, the they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. The world is crucified to us.
All that, if we could look at it and see it with the eye of faith that has produced the misery we see in the world.
The world is crucified unto us. But the apostle says as well, and I unto the world. In the world's estimation, the believer is dead too. And many of you, I'm sure, if we were to go around the room today to give testimony of the fact that your conversion, your walk with Christ, has put you to death in the eyes of the world, and perhaps in some cases in the eyes of very close and dear friends of the past. The apostle put it this way. They think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. Or as in another text in Corinthians where he said, we are made a spectacle unto the world. Why, it's a strange case, that guy. He doesn't hang out anymore. Doesn't do all these things anymore. He likes to go to church, read the Bible. Boy, what kind of different mindset. One's alive and one's dead. I am to the world. Sobering passage, we consider the modern church and the condition of the church where Christ speaks about the world knowing its own. In contrast to the world looking at the true child of God and saying he's dead. Done with it. Here's what it is to glory in the cross. To be dead to that which is dead to God, and alive to that which is alive to God. And to let the world look at you, imagining that you're dead. Isn't the irony and the blindness of sin? Twistedness of it? I say these are giant texts. Do we glory in the flesh? Or do we crucify the flesh? Are we offended by the cross? Or do we glory in the cross? The fruit of the Spirit are the works of the flesh, the attitudes of the flesh and the cross could not be further apart. I pray the Lord will give us grace and even encouragement as we consider these four texts today. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we ask Thee, take these four phrases, powerfully write them upon our hearts. Grant us grace to acknowledge with joy the truth of Thy Word and to glory in the cross and the gospel of free grace alone. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' most precious and worthy name.